You turn with me to our gospel reading. We might read in chapter 3 of John's gospel, verse 16. Possibly one of the best known verses in the whole Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gracious purpose and design of God has been all along to recover poor sinners to himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is intimated to us right from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there is the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be the one who bruises the head of the serpent, and in so doing his heel shall be harmed. So from the very beginning of the Bible and all the way through, we see that there is this promise, this revelation is given to us of God's good intent towards all who believe in him, all who trust, all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, when we kind of hinted at the covenant of redemption, we saw a glimpse of this plan of God right from the very beginning, or rather, should I say, even before the beginning, because, of course, the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption, was made in eternity, even before time began itself, before God created the heavens and the earth and pronounced them all to be very good. And as we read in John's, the epistle of John, the first John, God is love. And that's a verse that many, many in the world and many liberal Christians, if that's not a contradiction in terms, many liberals just love this idea that God is love. And if, like me, you listen on occasion and more than occasionally to the Radio 4 service on a Lord's Day morning at 8:10, or even the Radio Scotland one at 7:30, you'll discover that this seems to be the theme nowadays. God is love. Therefore, don't worry about anything. You're living a lifestyle that really the Bible doesn't condone, but God is love, don't worry. And maybe you don't even attend church and have no thought of attending church, but God is love, don't worry. There is nothing to be worried about because God is love. God is love and is therefore, well, we're never actually told. Because this airy-fairy idea is proclaimed. And how is that love shown? No mention of that. What about this love in action? No mention of that. No mention of what we have read here in verse 16. Yes, John in his epistle tells us, and it's perfectly correct, God is love, and because God is love, and because God so much loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the love of God results in an action of God. And that action, the giving of his Son, and that action, the giving of his Son over to die on the cross, and that action of God is love, that doesn't appear in the theology, if they have a theology at all, of these preachers. And so sadly, many of these preachers at 7:30 in the morning and 8:10 in the morning are just rocking the folk back to sleep to be comfortable in this false idea. God is love. That's biblical. But the God of love acted. That love caused God to act. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. We must consider, we will consider, the how, the purpose of the covenant of redemption, who will go for us, and the Son saying he will go, how this purpose of redemption was actually accomplished in God's actually giving his own Son for us. And surely we did hear an echo of that in Genesis chapter 22 when we read the words, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, the son whom thou lovest. If you know this verse, if you know the New Testament, then when you read Genesis, you cannot help but think there was another son who was so loved, an only son who was so loved. Genesis chapter 22, there are so many connections with the Father, God the Father, and God the Son, that it is really just amazing. Abraham commanded to take now thy son, thine only son, the son whom thou lovest, that is Isaac. And then we're relieved, aren't we, when we travel with Abraham and Isaac to that hill in Moriah, and we see the altar made, and we see the wood laid on the altar, and we see the fire. But where is the lamb? And then in our imaginations we see Isaac laid on that altar. And Abraham raises the knife in order to fulfill the command of God. And the angel of the Lord, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, cries out, "Don't." And recently I was listening to a sermon by Mr. Eric Alexander, and he was speaking about this. And when we read of this incident in Abraham in Genesis 22, he was saying, our reaction is, see how Abraham loved God. That he was so willing to offer, in obedience to the command and the direction of God, Isaac, his only son, the son whom he loved, the son of promise. And then Mr. Alexander said, and then when we go to Calvary and we see there the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for us, what are we moved to say? See how God loves me. See how Abraham loved God? But when we turn to Calvary and see God's only begotten Son, the Son whom he loves, not spared, then our reaction is, oh, see how much God loves me, that he did not spare his Son. And so there are three aspects that come to us from this John 3 verse 16. We see that the fountain of all mercies is in God himself. We see secondly that the object of this love is whosoever believes. Consider the wideness of that. And thirdly, we see that this mercy flows from the fountain, Christ himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gives us his Son. So firstly, the love of God. The love of God is displayed in the salvation of men and women made possible by his Son. Not to any particular group, not to any political elite, not to any nationality, not to any ethnicity, but God so loved the world. The offer, the love, is so wide as the world. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, we read in John, 1 John chapter 4. We read also in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't read, for God so loved the world that he says to us, reform yourselves, repent yourselves, make yourselves better people. And then once I see that you are really, really wanting to change, then I will send my Son to you for your salvation. No. Paul tells us in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This great gospel mystery. And remember, whenever the Bible speaks of a mystery, it is a truth that has been revealed. It's not something kept secret still. It's a truth that has been revealed by God and could only be revealed by God. We could never come to it by our own understanding. But this great gospel mystery is revealed that the love of God, the love of the Father, is the source of all of our salvation. God the Father is the origin of our reconciliation. There are still some to this day who believe that God the Father has to be persuaded by the Son, that the Son dies in our room and in our place and in our stead and persuades the Father to love us, that God the Father is angry, and it's only with the special pleading of his Son that he changes and becomes love towards us. But here is the complete and utter contradiction of that error and that nonsense. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. How does God manifest this love? Firstly, he does so in what he gives to us. The gospel, yes, has an amazing ethic. It preaches the highest morality ever before mankind. New creatures in Christ Jesus are going to keep the law of God, not in order to be saved, because we know that the law condemns, but now we keep the law of God because the commands of God are not grievous to us. The commands, oh, how we love the law. And so of all people, we will be the best citizens that this world has ever seen. We will not kill. We will not steal. We will not murder. We will not tell lies. We will make sure that at 9 o'clock, when the day's work begins, we will be there at our desks. We will be there till 5 o'clock. If we are allowed half an hour for lunch, we will take exactly half an hour, because we will not steal the time from our employers. We will not steal somebody's reputation. We will not be so clever with words that we're actually twisting and telling lies. No, no, no. We will be the best. But this is not what God came for. This is not what God, this is not the gospel. This is the result of the gospel. The great object and the great purpose of the gospel is to give men and women, boys and girls, eternal life. Many still think, and it's possibly because we are brought up, certainly in my generation, you do well, you will be rewarded. And so people maybe still think, if we live good lives, decent lives, then God has to reward us. But unfortunately, with that theory, it completely ignores the fact that we have original sin. And that daily, by thought, by word, and by deed, we break the law of God. Oftentimes, at the end of the service, the minister and maybe the congregation will pray, forgive us our sins, even those committed in holy things. Even while we are here in church, even while we are here in order to worship God, sin will still creep into our minds and to our thoughts. And by thought and by word and possibly deed, it's still feasible for a born-again new creature in Christ Jesus to commit sin in the house of God. It's a natural thought that many can think that they will earn salvation by doing good things. Paul was convinced that that was his own case when he was Saul. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He was circumcised the 8th day. He was a Pharisee. He kept the law. And then he meets with Jesus on the road to Damascus and realizes that that is all his filthy rags, his own self-righteousness. Martin Luther, he turned his back on the world. He fasted. He prayed. He confessed to his confessor, so much so that his confessor was telling him not to come any longer because he was wearied by Luther's confessions. He could not make himself good enough for God to accept. He knew that. There was something. And then he reads the scripture. The just shall live by faith. And he believes and sees that the righteousness of God, which he thought was condemning him, is the righteousness which is given to him in Christ Jesus. The love of God is the origin of this, our salvation. Secondly, the objects of this love. Whosoever believes shall not perish. The great gospel duty is for us to believe, to accept the gift. Again, with the wonders of modern day Zoom and recordings and such like that we can listen to, I was listening to a sermon which was preached at a communion season in Inverness. And the minister was saying about a man who was drowning and how the lifeboat went out to save him. But the man was drowning because he was determined to commit suicide. He had decided to go to swim and to try to swim to the very depths in order to destroy his own life. And a line was thrown to him, and he rejected it and swam away from the line. And the application of that by that minister at the Inverness Communion was, every time the gospel is preached, a line of salvation is thrown out to the congregation. And the duty of the congregation is to lay hold, to tightly lay hold of that line and find the line drawn into the very bosom of Christ himself and salvation. But there will be some who will turn their back on the line, and there will be some who will swim away from the line, and there will be some who will have nothing to do. But thank God there are others who will see, this and this only is my means of salvation, the gospel itself. I am amongst those whosoever believes. We must yield an unfeigned assent and consent to the gift of God, which is Jesus, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our prophet because we are ignorant and we need to be taught of him. He is our priest because we need someone to intercede, to advocate, to plead our case. And the Son willingly and happily does such a thing. We need a king to rule over us and defend us from all his and our enemies. And Jesus Christ comes to us as prophet who will teach us, priest who will intercede for us, and he who will care for us even to the end of the age. What must we believe? Whosoever believeth shall be saved. What must we believe? We must believe the scriptural evidence and testimony that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this little one that was born in Bethlehem, is none other than the very second person in the Trinity. We must believe that Jesus came from heaven and was born of Mary. Not a change of geography, as it were, not just a change of circumstances, but of making himself of no repute, of making himself poor in order that we would become rich. We must believe the scriptural evidence about his person. Remember, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Remember, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah." These men who were brought up in the monotheistic religion, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." They see, they are confronted, in Peter's case with the living Christ, in Thomas's case with the resurrected Christ. And who is this? This is none other than God that I must worship. And we must be of that mind also. We must be convinced of the work that is portrayed for us, his work that is portrayed for us in Scripture. Jesus didn't come in order to live a good example. He comes to die. Many years ago, I worked for Save the Children Fund, and their motto was, "No child born to die," which is a wonderful idea, but terrible theology. Because there was a child who was born to die, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we must believe that that death was in my place, that that death was in order that our punishments would be laid upon him and taken away from us. And then we have the testimony of Mary Magdalene, and we have the testimony of John and Peter, we have the testimony of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. "He is risen," the angel saying, "He is not here, just as he told you." And all this is recorded for us in the scripture. Such evidence that's piled on one on top of each other until we just collapse under the weight of the evidence and bow with Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God." Jesus himself tells us he came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Not to give us an ethic to live by, not to give us a philosophy, but to give us new life, to escape the judgment, to have fellowship, renewed fellowship with God the Father. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so I confess as a sinner that outside the life of God I will perish. Outside the life of God my goodness is nothing but filthy rags. I cannot put myself right. I must come to him. Because nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. Naked I come to him for dress. Helpless I look to him for grace. I, foul, fly to the mountain. The fountain, rather, in order that my Saviour will wash me, otherwise I will die. This is the great gospel to whosoever believes. And then we read, God so loved the world that whosoever believes, he gave his Son. The original reads that his Son, the only begotten, he gave. The object precedes the verb in order to place great emphasis on this astounding greatness of this gift. As I say, God has not given us an ethic to live by or a philosophy to guide us. No, he has given us his own Son. We are united to him. We have died with him in Calvary. We have risen with him at the empty tomb. We are seated with him, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, in the heavenly places. We are so united to him that no one and nothing can pluck us out of his hand. For God so loved the world that he gave us who believe his Son. There's the lifeline thrown out to us. There's the promise of assurance of salvation, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The motivation is the love of God. The action is the giving of his Son. The giving of his Son to who? Whosoever believes. It is so simple and so wonderful that although this sermon is ended, the truth of the matter will never end, and our trying to understand it and get under it and fathom why will occupy us surely for all eternity. When we look upon the Son, when we see the one who was slaughtered for our salvation, and when we shall know, even as we are known, then and only then might we fully understand this glorious verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to whosoever believes. Let us pray.